I wonder if I may speak to you this morning as the grace is given about the subject of the assurance of our salvation. As we think about the days being cut away, as we think about that which remains being shortened, as we think about the certainty of what is to come, as we wander through graveyards and we recollect that there is a huge population of individuals that have died and passed on. As we see those who were near to us and dear to us and were perhaps older than us and therefore more likely to die before us, as we go to their funerals and as we see the way they concluded their lives, we begin to think. And we think about that all-important day when we know that we ourselves shall be taken from this world. I have to say, and it's not with a morbid thought that I often think about it, and my wife and I reflect upon it, and our prayers very often turn to the fact, Lord, prepare us for that hour. We don't know what we shall have to suffer in that hour, but we pray for a start we may grow old graciously. And if it is announced to us that we have a complaint which is likely to terminate in death, and surely something is going to terminate in death sooner or later, one way or another, help us not to be those reluctant to go, but to be those who are ready, not because of any righteousness of our own, not because of anything that we have done, but because our hopes are pinned upon what our Saviour has done, a full and full-fledged belief upon him and the virtue of his death for sinners, that we might have held up before our gaze on that day the cross of Christ, as one of the hymns says, hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes, that that may be, as it were, our assurance, that it is by virtue of that, because of him, that we are saved, and to be fully convinced that the Word of God teaches us that we can not only be saved, but know that we are saved. Not only be aware of the doctrine of salvation and the forgiveness of sins and of heaven, but know that we're actually going there. And not presumptuously, as those who imagine they're good enough and they're as good as the next person living, their neighbor, their relative, their friend, but as those who acknowledge that though they do not deserve to go there, yet nonetheless on account of what the Savior has done and fulfilling those conditions which are necessary in order to obtain the benefits of his death, that most surely we shall be going to that place. Not to regret it, oh no, but to consider it as something to be preferred. Well, it's a big subject, and I don't want to spend too much time, though I could easily do so, but I want us to be convinced that this is something which we as Christians have by way of our rightful inheritance, not only that we should be saved, but that we should know that we are saved. I turn you then to John chapter 14. I turn you to the words of our dear Saviour. I turn you to what he says to the disciples when he is leaving them, when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. He speaks about his Father's house. He speaks about the abundance of room there. In my Father's house, he says in verse 2, are many mansions, are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, that is heaven, of course, there you may be also. And he explains to them the way. And then, because they didn't clearly understand, he said, I am the way. I am the way. And as we look at the rest of the scriptures, we appreciate that it's the cross. It's his sin-bearing role that enables us to have our sins cancelled and therefore enables us to have a place in heaven, that pure and holy place called heaven. I go, he says, to prepare a place for you. Now, there are some churches today, and you wouldn't see plain windows like that. You would see stained glass windows. And the stained glass windows would depict those very important apostles in the New Testament. And around their heads would be a beautiful light shining, which we normally call a halo. And that is because in those churches and with their tradition, they see them as a cut above everybody else, not only because of their office, which we agree with, but because they considered them to be holy above the majority. In fact, so holy, say some, that they were entitled to heaven. And these words were spoken to them because they were so holy. I go to prepare a place for you. Because they were holy? I don't think so. No, these words could just as easily be spoken to you. I go to prepare a place for you. Paul described himself as the chief of sinners. The Apostle Peter had to live with the fact that he had denied his Lord. All of the disciples were very conscious of their personal guilt. All of them had run away. All of them had committed many sins, the usual sins of thought, word, and deed, the type of thing that you and I are guilty of, covetousness, worldliness, impurity, and many other things like pride and unbelief. They were guilty of them all. And yet, our Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, isn't that encouraging? I find it encouraging. I think of the disciples still bickering as to who shall be the greatest in the kingdom of God on the very evening. You look on one of the accounts of the last evening of Christ with his disciples, still bickering about who should be the greatest among them. And I often say to myself, well, if I'd been the Lord, I'm sure that I would have said, I've gone far enough with these disciples, they're not worth dying for. But the fact of the matter is that he did. He died for them, and he died for sinners like us. And praise God that he did, because we have no hope of salvation unless he indeed died for sinners like us. Well, it's all about salvation. It's all about the fact that not only can we be saved, but we can know that we're saved. Not only is there a heaven, but we can know that we're going to that heaven, that we might die with a degree of confidence, that we might die as those who are not reluctant to leave this world, but see that we're going most definitely to a better place. I go to prepare a place for you, might just as easily be said to you this very morning, if you are a repentant sinner that is looking to the cross of Christ to save you and not to your own works, which will never be adequate. Now, looking elsewhere in the Bible, we find that we're meant to relish the thought of heaven and to know that we're going there. When John, who wrote this gospel, also wrote his letter, he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's very reassuring. That you may know. This is something that is your rightful inheritance, to know it, to be sure of it. That you might know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And in that lovely reading we had in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we hear this. Paul is saying, put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. Put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, that is for judgment, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord did not come into this world in order to leave the matter as an uncertainty, but to grant to each one of us who believe and repent from those things that daily, sadly, we do, which we know are amiss, that if we repent and believe, that we might know that we're saved, that we might have that helmet of salvation by way of a protective piece of armor, that when the devil assaults us, and especially when he assaults us in those weak moments, and perhaps when we are dying, we might have weak moments when we begin to doubt, that we might be totally assured by having given thought to this great and glorious issue, and knowing that whatever the accuser of the brethren says, whatever the devil says concerning the sins of our life as he rakes them up again and tries to make us doubt, when we realize that though sinners, though the chief of sinners, like the Apostle Paul, though we feel ourselves to be such, yet the Lord is ready and waiting and has prepared a place for us. I don't want to lengthen what I have to say unduly, but I want to put it into three headings such as this. There is a reserved place in heaven for every repentant believer. There is also a preserved journey to heaven for every repentant believer. And finally, there is a certain arrival in heaven for every repentant believer. There's a certainty about it. There's a certainty about it. Let me therefore again remind you of John 14, verse 2. We've read it. I go to prepare a place for you. And he says that he's going to come and take us there in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you that is in heaven, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we may consider this metaphorically, as it were, in the sense that he comes at that moment of death, and he indeed calls us into his audience above, in that intermediate state, until the resurrection of the body occurs. There is no doubt about our salvation. It is assured, and there is a place already reserved and prepared in heaven for us, even when we die. The moment when we die is the moment when the Lord has called. I think it was David Brainard who was had a rather a lingering death of tuberculosis, and he was finding himself rather impatient for that time when he would finally be released from this prison of the body. And he used to cry out, "How long before I hear the sound of his chariot?" And he was referring to Elijah as the chariot came sweeping down, the chariot of fire to take his servant up into heaven. A wonderful allusion to the coming, if you like, of Christ for the soul of his people at the appointed hour, that we must depart from this world and enter into that bodiless intermediate state. Wonderful. And he will come certainly to claim us at that day, not with a chariot of fire perhaps, but a metaphorical one, no doubt. Reserved in heaven, prepared in heaven. When we have the opportunity, we usually snap it up, of going to a wedding. Somebody invites us to a wedding, we say, "Well, that's very nice. Yes, I'd like to come." We're always anxious to go to a wedding and see the couple married. And more than that, if we are fortunate enough to be invited to the reception, that's wonderful. In the book of Revelation, it says, write this: blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb are those who have repented and believed. And as we go to an ordinary reception at a marriage, you find there a place name. That place has been reserved, prepared for you. For you. We must get into our minds a concept of our Savior having gone to heaven to prepare a place uniquely for you. For you. And we must never say to ourselves that this is somehow beyond anything that we can imagine, and therefore it is not true. Can you imagine that the world and all the galaxies above and the endless space that exists with all its content, can you imagine how God created that? So let us not limit, as it were, reality by our imagination and say we cannot imagine how he could prepare a place for so many, many indistinct people simple, ordinary believers who sat in the pew who were unnoticed by everybody else? Well, yes, for them also. For the God of the galaxies is the God of the atom, and the God of the tiny cells and the wings of a fly. And he's a God who knows your name, and he's a God who's written your name. He has a place, Matt, for you in heaven, a place marked for you in heaven. You know, the disciples were rejoicing one day. They'd come back from the marvelous evangelistic enterprise. And the demons had been subject to them in the name, presumably, of Christ. And they were rejoicing. 70 of them, actually. And our Savior said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." We don't have to always think about this in terms of a fountain pen or a biro or anything like that. We just need to soak up the reality that God has determined that every true believer shall go to heaven and has gone to heaven in order to prepare a place for them uniquely. That's enough. All else is but symbols and metaphors. There is a place for every believer in heaven. And the Bible teaches, therefore, the assurance of salvation. So this is a reality. A place has been reserved. And we shall be preserved on life's journey to heaven. That's the second point. And I especially call to mind the words of Peter in chapter 1 and verse 4. Another one of the great apostles. Yes, they were great. They didn't have halos. They were sinners, but they were great. They had a great office in the church. And this is what he said. He speaks of the inheritance that they have. That is heaven, always spoken of as an inheritance. It is incorruptible and undefiled. It doesn't rust. No moth can eat away at it. It doesn't grow old and fade. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. A salvation that is ready to be revealed in all its intensity in the very last day when Christ returns. It doesn't fade away, so when you get there, it won't be old and deficient. And those who got there first won't get something better than what you do when you get there last. It'll be just as beautiful and lovely and sinless and altogether pleasant for the soul. Because it will not fade away. And it is reserved, preserved in heaven. And you are preserved here for that. That's why he says, for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, for the glory and wonder of it in its ultimate form, in the ultimate state. So, a reserved place in heaven, our first point, a preserved journey to heaven. We're kept by the power of God, and we're kept by this power, by the indwelling Spirit of God, who the Bible plainly says, and it's for us to dig and delve into it and see how it is so, that the Holy Spirit of God is our guarantee of the final possession, our inheritance of heaven. Now, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, the Bible says. But those who have turned to Christ in repentance and faith are given this wonderful guarantee of the Holy Spirit to live within them. This is how Paul puts it in Ephesians 1. It says, After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is given, as Jesus said, as a guide, to guide us and teach us, to help us in our prayers. He is given to show us Christ and to enrich our spiritual experience of him in this world. He is given in order that we might have power over our old nature and conquer it. And he is given that he might equip us for heaven. You know what they do when sometimes in the past they adopted people into nobility. They used to say, well, you're not ready for it yet. Perhaps Princess Diana wasn't ready for it, even though she came from a very noble line. But we must equip you for living in palatial surroundings and the etiquette required of your new position. And in that similar way, the Holy Spirit is preparing us for heaven, for the glory of it, for the beauty of it, for the holiness of it. And therefore there is an ongoing work in which the Holy Spirit lives within us, and he and his presence and the fact that he is there is the guarantee that we shall get that as our end product. He did not come into our hearts to live and remain there in order that we should not get that ultimate possession. He is our guarantee. Do you know the work of the Holy Spirit like that in your heart? Has he given you an abhorrence for that which is sinful, not in the world, but in yourself? Have you seen things about yourself of which you're ashamed and thought perhaps that they had disappeared in youth and find that they are rearing their ugly head again? Have you, as it were, again, metaphorically smoked your own chest in anguish as you've realized that you're not the person that you thought you were? And have you endeavored by the grace of God to walk in the ways that please him? And are you preparing for that holy abode called heaven? If truly you are, and you see in Christ the one who cancels past sin, washes you clean from its guilt, then only the Holy Spirit has enlightened you, and he is your companion, and he indwells you to prepare you for that holy place. He prepares you by way of preserving you through all the difficulties that you are going to discover in this life, going to meet with, and he will see you through. And there's a lot in the Bible about the way in which the Holy Spirit will see you through, right through to your journey's end. Now, there is a lovely hymn that we sang a little bit earlier, and it concludes in these words, "Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Now, there can be no doubt about the fact that the church triumphant in heaven is safe and sound. They're there. They're secure. They're happy. They're very happy. But the earnest, the guarantee, the earnest is always the down payment. Down payment that a person makes in order to assure another person that the rest is going to follow. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. He is the earnest. He is the guarantee of our inheritance here spoken of. He is a foretaste of glory divine. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest, the guarantee is given. More happy, yes, but they're not more secure than what I am down here. More happy, but not more secure. The glorified spirits in heaven. I shall join them one day. Can you say that? And if you had just a flickering of assurance and say, well, I know I am a believer, but the assurance side of it I do find is very weak at times, then now is the opportunity to strengthen that assurance of your salvation. Well, there are lovely things, many lovely things in the Bible. You may remember what our Lord himself said when speaking to the disciples. He speaks about his sheep hearing his voice. I know them, they shall follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. See, once he's given it, he's given it. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's a wonderful assurance. And the Apostle Paul was speaking of these things, getting a tremendous concept of what was involved. He thought about the love of Christ and of God. And you know how he ends in Romans 8. I am persuaded, he said, and this is concerning those who are saved by the work of Christ on the cross, who have repented and believed, who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I am persuaded, he says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I can't remember my children's talk, but I remember once that I put something in my hand and I challenged a child to get it out. And I challenged two children to get it out. And I challenged three children to get it out. And they could not get it out. It was a man's grip. And when the Father grasps us, no one can snatch us out of his hands. The blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all our sins, and no one and nothing can separate us from his love. We are preserved until we finally arrive, the certainty of arrival. You know, heaven is for the repentant, it's not for the perfect. We have to realize that nobody is perfect. We may be being perfected and prepared for that holy dwelling place. There is a judgment day. Christians themselves will be assessed, but it will not in any way affect their salvation, so much as will affect their reward. You may think the two are the same things, but they're not. At that particular day, all mankind will be judged by their works. But their works will demonstrate whether they have faith, for faith is known by works, says James. And works will discover whether they are truly repentant, because repentance is declared by works, says John the Baptist. But it is faith and repentance. These are the conditions. Not by perfection that we enter the kingdom of God. We must repent and believe the gospel. Salvation is for every truly repentant and believing person looking to Christ alone to save them. There is a guarantee of heaven. There is a guarantee of final salvation. But there would be no guarantee at all if it depended upon our works. For not a jot of imperfection will be allowed, not a smudge of imperfection will be allowed in heaven. Certain arrival, but only because of what Christ did, and it depends entirely upon him and on the Father. What he did on that cross, being punished for our sins, what he has done by his Spirit, indwelling our hearts and changing us and making us truly repentant and believing what he has planned from eternity past. Salvation never did depend upon us in any ultimate sense. that we are simply the agents by which God works by his Spirit to produce that repentance and faith, which finally brings us to confess our sins and the need and acknowledge the need of the blood of Christ, that we might be forgiven. The certain arrival in heaven. So we come back again to that shortening string. We come back to the fact that the day will come when there will be some memorial for you. We come back again to the fact that there is a diary, and if you were to plan your diary enough ahead and put in birthdays and how you must remember them, you may put your own in and yet discover that you'll never be celebrating it, but you'll only discover it in another place. We come back to the assurance of salvation. Have you got it? Are you a believer? A true believer? Truly repentant, truly trusting in what he did, not looking to yourself and imagining that somehow you'll be good enough for God. And seeing it as a matter of great importance to be settled not tomorrow or the day afterwards or sometime before you die, for you do not know when you will die, but to settle now. And for those of us who do believe that our assurance is so weak, well, we want it to grow and to look at the promises of God and to be assured that heaven is rightfully ours through what Christ did, not what we have done. And for this reason, Stephen was able to say when he was dying, "Lord, receive my spirit." For he knew where he was going. And the Apostle Paul was able to say, when he was about to suffer martyrdom, he says, "There is a crown of life awaiting me, and not only me, but all who love his appearing." And it is with that certainty that the thief himself, who had no works to commend him either in the past nor nothing regarding the future, for soon he would die, who was assured by the words of Christ, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Dear friends, instant death by a heart attack, for those who truly believe, is instant heaven. And for those who have to wait through a long and protracted illness, they at least had this, that they might bear the suffering of the present time with a view to what soon they should enjoy. For in this world it is but a little suffering for an eternity of joy. Brethren, it's a wonderful subject. May the Lord grant to you the assurance of your own salvation in Christ. Amen.